And then would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew, chapter 13. I announced last week that we would spend some time looking at parables of our Lord Jesus. And the beginning, the first of those parables, actual story parables, is given to us in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13, with parallels in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. Let us read together Matthew 13. We'll read from the beginning down through verse 23. This is the word of the Lord. Give heed to what God says. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun arose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, saying that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And this is what is sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself but endures for a while. And then tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word. Immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Our Father in heaven, we pray that our Lord's words of warning may bear fruit in our lives. We pray that your Holy Spirit would grant to us eyes that see, ears that hear. We pray, our Father, that there would not be among us any who have learned a little, but because of unbelief will have even that taken away. But may your Holy Spirit, Lord, work faith and increase faith in each of us as your Spirit uses the word and draws us to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We introduced the idea of parables last week, and for most of you, probably it's not nothing new about parables. And maybe in Sunday school you learned that common definition. Parables are earthly stories with heavenly meaning. And in Matthew 13, the parables that are taught by our Lord Jesus all concern the coming of the kingdom of God. The way it comes, much about the kingdom of God. And we'll see it as we move ahead. Last week we focused on verses 10 through 17, where our Lord answered the question of his disciples, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" I don't want to return to that this morning, but rather look at the parable of the sower itself. We skipped over the parable itself, so we're going to look at that this morning. And at the end, I think there are a number of lessons, but at the end, of course, we all need to be asking ourselves, how am I responding to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what this confronts us with in a very personal way. Well, first, just to simply set out the simple story and make sure we have a clear view of it. And then secondly, our Lord's explanation to his disciples in the private setting, our Lord's explanation of the parable so that we might understand more clearly. And finally, some points of application, point number three. Simple story about a farmer and his crop. This is not an agriculture lesson. Our Lord is simply making use of what was the common experience, the observable common experience of the people of his day. And perhaps even as he sat in the boat and looked past the crowd and up onto the hills surrounding the lake, above the lake, he and they may have been able to see a farmer out there in his field, the field that he's plowed with his bag of grain. And I didn't live back then, but I have to read books to understand this. But sometimes for some crops, you dig holes with a stick and drop a seed in. But for barley and wheat, the ground is plowed, and the farmer goes with a bag on his shoulder with seed, and he strews the seed as he goes. Their fields weren't very big. It might have been a small plot on an area of terraced on a hill or something like that. But as he strews the seed, it doesn't all land on the field. Some of it lands on a path. And some of it lands on a hard, stony ground with maybe a thin layer of soil that's been blown there by the wind. And some of it blows in that, you know, the area around the field that doesn't get cultivated, where weeds and thistles and briars grow up. So there are these four kinds of ground that our Lord refers to where the seed falls, and four kinds of responses as a result. So when he explains this to his disciples, they have asked, why do you teach them in parables? But our Lord knows that they didn't understand the parable, and so he explains it to them. First of all, the sower is, in the immediate situation, our Lord Jesus himself. He makes that clear in verse 37 when he explains the second parable in this chapter. And he says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So in the first instance, it's Christ who is the sower. But we may be sure that he's not speaking just of himself. His instruction is intended to be received by future apostles who are also going to sow the seed of the kingdom of God. And following them, the churches that come into being through their ministry with its evangelists, its missionaries, its ministers, its preachers, and the people in churches down through the ages who are called to live for Jesus Christ and to make the truth of the gospel known to people around them. The seed, then, I guess we already know what the seed is, but our Lord makes clear in verse 24 that it is the message of the kingdom of heaven. And so throughout this whole chapter, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the seed that is sown or sowed by heavenly farmers that now are the church of Jesus Christ, its preachers and its members. But let's look at the responses then to the word that our Lord has been proclaiming. He has been proclaiming in very clear language, we talked about this last week, that the kingdom of God has come. He doesn't say it in so many words, I'm the king, that's how the kingdom of God has come. He has demonstrated his kingship in the mighty works that he has done. He has demonstrated his kingship in the authority with which he preaches. And he has called the people in clear language to believe that message and to repent, to be prepared to enter the kingdom of heaven as citizens of that kingdom. But now, he delineates various responses to that message. The seed that falls on the path never germinates at all. The birds immediately come and grab it up and eat it. And our Lord says, this represents people who they hear the word, they have no understanding of what they hear. And in fact, I think he is very clearly has in mind those who have no understanding because they're already opposed to him. Very early on in our Lord's ministry in Galilee, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, set their faces, their hearts against him and looked for ways to undermine him, to discredit him. We saw that in chapter 12, accusing him of doing his mighty works in the power of the devil. Our Lord says, regarding those birds, he says, it's the evil one who snatches the word away. The Apostle Paul says something very similar to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he talks about the fact that he and the others, the other apostles, proclaim the gospel without trying to sucker people with fancy speech and empty promises, but just make a plain declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The God of this world is New Testament speak for the devil. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, in saying that the evil one snatches away what has been sown in their heart, we might be wondering about that word heart. You mean the word of God entered their heart? Well, he doesn't mean it in the sense of entering their heart with understanding, producing faith as a result of the Spirit's work. He simply means that as it is with all of us, physiologically, psychologically, what you're hearing right now passes through your eardrums into your brain. It's going inside you. And the heart can refer in Scripture simply to the interior of a person as opposed to his physical body. But in their hearts, it has not been received with any understanding, with any faith at all. And it has had no positive effect whatever, but has simply been opposed and rejected. Does this mean that Satan is stronger than God? And that he can defeat the purpose of Jesus in bringing people to faith? Not at all. And, you know, we did look at our Lord's explanation of the parables, of why he taught in parables in 10 through 17. And you may recall that his point was the obscurity of the parables, which in the case of these stony ground hearers, these hard path hearers, just has no effect whatever except that they oppose it. Teaching by means of parables, by the obscurity of parables, is a judgment on their unbelief. God's intention is to judge them, not to bring them to faith. God is sovereign in the dispensing of his Holy Spirit to call lost sinners, dead sinners, to life and to faith in Jesus. And the word of our Lord should humble us before God with the awareness that salvation is from him and not from us. It's not a reward for our doing good. It's not a natural consequence of our being good, but it's grace from beginning to end. Now, then, secondly, we see two responses to the word that seem positive at first. Our Lord speaks of stony ground hearers and thorny patch hearers of his message. The stony ground hearers in this parable, there's that thin soil over the rock layer. The seed germinates quickly. Little sprouts begin to shoot up, but they can't send roots down into moist soil because there's just rock under them. So when the sun comes out, it scorches them, and the little shoots die. And our Lord compares us to people who hear the word and immediately receive it with joy. And that looks good, doesn't it? But they receive it with joy only for a while. After a while, their faith shrivels and dies. And I say faith. I say faith not in the sense that the Apostle Paul would speak of saving faith, God-given saving faith, but in the way our Lord, in the way the Gospel of John speaks of it in John chapter 8. Gospel of John chapter 8. And I've quoted part of the passage at the bottom of the outline of the sermon. I've printed it there, rather. Now here we have our Lord in Jerusalem preaching to a large crowd of people that have come for one of the Jewish feasts, and it seems that many believe in him. Verse 30, many came to believe in him. And so he says to them, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So they seem to believe. The question is, do they truly believe? Are they really disciples of Jesus? And in a sense, time will tell. If they remain true to his word, if they hold on to his word, if they abide in his word, if they continue in his word, then his word will work in them. It will produce a true and genuine faith and the fruits of that faith. So there's a sense in which, in various passages of Scripture, people can be spoken of as having faith, but it isn't really faith. It's not saving faith. It's the appearance of faith. And that's the case with these stony ground hearers. Their faith, if we may speak that way, is just superficial. It has no root. It's not genuine, it's not lasting, it's not fruitful. And this is revealed when troubles in life come, like scorching sun. Now, troubles in life come to all of us. They come into the life of every believer in Christ. But when troubles come into our lives, they provoke out of us a sense of who we really are. When trouble comes into your life, do you respond? Maybe not in the first instance, but do you respond by looking to God for His mercy, for His grace, persevering and holding on to Jesus? Or do you, like apparently these people say, well, where's Jesus when I need Him? What good is this? What good is this gospel of the kingdom if I'm going to suffer like this? And he speaks of persecution. Persecution has that same effect. It brings out the reality or the unreality of faith. A person says, I would rather give up Jesus than suffer for Him. Well, he's demonstrated that whatever he may have said about his relationship with Christ before that, it looks like it wasn't real faith. Now, maybe it's not what some believers, what some professing Christians are experiencing in the Middle East, where they are really threatened with death. Maybe it's just ridicule. Maybe it's just the people that used to be your friends are now thinking, what's happened to Bob? What's happened to Judy? They've become religious fanatics. And rather than lose your friends, you choose to lose Jesus. That's the sort of thing that's pictured here. And then there are the thorny ground hearers. Here the seed sprouts. He doesn't say that the seed sprouts, but I think that's implied. The seed sprouts, but it's quickly choked out by the weeds and the briars that grew up around it. And our Lord compares this to people who hear the word, but their interest in it does not last. They may seem to start out well, they may even become members of the church on profession of faith, but concern for the busy affairs of this world just becomes more and more the focus of their attention, more and more what they devote themselves to. The seduction of the promises of this world, he calls it the deceitfulness of wealth. These things choke out the word. So they may come to church, they may join, but after a while, maybe it's a short while, they start finding excuses. They've got more important things to do. I got to work long hours. You understand? I got to get ahead. So, after 6 days of long hours and hard work, I'm tired, and Sunday's the only day I've got left where I can take care of the yard and the house and go shopping and get together with relatives. And God will just have to understand. And they slowly lose interest. They slowly return to serving their former God of this world's goods and this world's deceitful promises. It's a sad thing. But then finally, our Lord speaks of those who are good soil hearers, in whom the word of God is fruitful. Now, not fruitful to the same degree in everyone, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold, but fruitful. Now, when he says good soil, he doesn't mean good people. All right? Nobody is good but God. And Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are no good people. There are sinners. But this is soil intended. This is good soil in the sense that it is soil that is intended to receive the seed. It's the soil that the farmer plowed. It's the target for his sowing the seed. The other seed went other places in the process. These are people whose hearts the Spirit of God has broken up. The hardness of their hearts He's broken up and He's plowed it. He's softened it, so that the word can come alive in them. It can send down roots. It can live. It can abide. It can last. It can be fruitful. This is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that we need if we are to respond to the gospel with true faith in Christ. Faith that is enduring and fruitful. So how should we respond to our Lord's message? Well, first of all, the parable of the sower was given by Jesus, or its explanation was given by Jesus to his inner circle of disciples. And it answered some questions that might have been on their minds as they looked around and saw how different people were responding to Jesus. Not all of it very good. If he is truly the King and Redeemer promised by God, how is it that so many do not accept him or accept his preaching or seem to accept him and then turn away? Our Lord is arming his disciples to face such responses right then in the course of his ministry as they go with him from place to place and he begins to make his way to Jerusalem, where he will be rejected and crucified. He's also arming them for the day when, after Pentecost, it becomes their task to preach Christ first in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then to the nations to the end of the earth. They're going to encounter these responses. They need to be prepared for that. But we're reading this in the Gospel of Matthew. And the Gospel of Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was written decades after the event. It was written after our Lord had accomplished his saving work on the cross and risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and took up his reign at the right hand of the Father as Lord of heaven and earth. So it's not just Matthew's account of Jesus teaching his disciples. It's Matthew's account, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the word of Jesus. It's Matthew's account as a message to the church as a missionary church. I think part of our problem tends to be that we think of ourselves not so much as a missionary church, but as a settled and completed work. Maybe other people engage in missionary work, but, well, we need to reform our thinking if we fall into that kind of thinking. It's a message to the church as a missionary church. A few things to call to your attention. First, we should not be surprised or discouraged by outright rejection of the gospel. That happens. It is not God's intention to bring everybody who hears the gospel to saving faith in Christ. It is God's intention to bring those that he gave to his Son before the foundation of the world, whom Jesus came into this world to do everything necessary that he might raise them up on the last day. It's God's intention that his word have saving power in the hearts of his elect. So we should not be surprised. Nor should we be surprised by people who seem to respond enthusiastically. There are all kinds of reasons why people might give a positive response to the gospel. They're going through a crisis in their life. Someone suggests that maybe, you know, the gospel or Jesus Christ is the answer. They may go to a meeting. They may hear the gospel. They may receive Jesus into their heart or make a decision for Jesus or just seem to come to faith in Christ. But it wears off because it was superficial. It wasn't deep and real. There was no real repentance with it. So they give up. They slowly fade away. Now, we don't know. You know, if a brother or sister in this congregation begins to fade away, we don't know that they are in that group, do we? And so we need to pray and pray. We need to encourage and encourage each other. Hebrews says, encourage one another while it is called today so that you won't be led astray by the deceitfulness of sin. But hold fast your confession, firm until the end. So it's not for us to judge that somebody is a stony ground hearer. It's for us, as we see somebody who might be fading away, to reach out to them, to love them, to pray for them, to try to draw them back. As a church, we should persevere in holding forth the word of the gospel in the confidence that God has plowed ground. God has made soil ready to receive the gospel with faith. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, encouraging him to be faithful in his preaching of the word, 2 Timothy chapter 4, says to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. That is, when it's well received and when it's not well received. He says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths and so on. In other words, there are times when the Holy Spirit gives great power to the gospel in the hearts of people who hear, and many turn to the Lord. There are other times and other places. Certainly our mission in Japan has experienced this over the decades. There are other times and other places where there's very little of the Spirit's blessing on the ministry of the word. But rather than saying, oh, well, then what are we going to do to be effective? Let's look at the business world and learn how to be better salesmen. Learn how to manipulate people with entertainment. Let's look at psychology and learn how to combining things. Learn how to manipulate people into making decisions for Jesus. We don't do that. The kingdom of God comes and progresses through the sowing of the seed of the word of God, the gospel. And that's what we need to persevere in. Thirdly, we should instruct new believers as they are called to faith in Christ and respond with the appearance of faith. We should instruct them that they need to abide in Christ and in his word. That was our Lord's word in John 8 to people that were seeming to respond to him with faith. You need to abide in my word, and then it will work in you, and you will truly be disciples of mine. Or in John 15, where he says, if you abide in me, that is, if you continue in a relationship with me, continue to have a living relationship of union with me, dependence on me, faith in me, and my words abide in you, then you will ask whatever you wish, because your asker is going to become what I will, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. We need to warn and encourage new believers to be prepared for suffering, for opposition. Coming to faith in Jesus is not the answer to every problem in life, at least not superficially. It is the answer to the most important problems in life, the eternal ones, but not to every problem. And sometimes it creates new problems. We need to encourage and warn to hold on to Jesus no matter what. They must be warned to guard against being drawn away from Christ by the affairs of this life, so that they will not be tempted by the deceitfulness of riches. And that's a real issue in America, where wealth is our God, our national God. Finally, each of us should examine himself, herself. Am I truly trusting in Christ with a faith that is lasting, a faith that is bearing fruit for him? And again, that passage in John that I keep referring to, mainly because it shows that both the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, though they use different language, are encouraging us to see things the same way. What is the fruit? In John 15, the fruit is that we should obey God's commands, and in particular, the command that we should love one another. So this folds back on some things we've been saying about new Christians, about people who seem to be possibly wandering away. If we receive the word of the gospel in our hearts, by the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating us, then it is going to be fruitful. And our heart's desire must be to be fruitful. This must be the object of our prayers. This is why Jesus can say, then you will ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you, because what we will wish is what the Father wishes, and that is that we be fruitful. And we will take God's commandment seriously, not make excuses for our sins, but repent of them, seek to change, seek to be more faithful in obeying God's commands, being led by those commands and in true love for God. And repeating myself now, in particular, the command to love one another. These are the fruits that our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John points to. We could talk about fruit of the Spirit, but I'm not going to spend more time now. Am I truly trusting Jesus Christ with a faith that is lasting, a faith that is bearing fruit for Him? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that we might indeed have ears to hear what our Lord is declaring in His word to us. Not just to His disciples, not just to the crowds back then, but to us. We pray, O Lord, that You would open our ears and our eyes, that we would, upon examining ourselves, be encouraged to see that Your Spirit really has been working in us, that we are holding on to Jesus with a faith that has endured difficulties, trials, hardships, even opposition, and we are seeking to be fruitful for You. But Lord, we need to grow in that, not be complacent, self-righteous, or content. And if, as we look at our heart, if any of us looks at his heart, we see that there's reason to question, then Lord, help us to bring our questions to You with the earnest desire that Your Holy Spirit work true in saving faith in us, change our lives, make us fruitful disciples of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name, amen.